Are you enjoying the School of Ministry 1977? I think our 1977 School of Ministry will go down on record in our hearts and in our history as exceeding the 1976. Now, I haven't checked with the brethren relative to the enrollment. I don't know how. I'm pretty sure we've had some increase, but I don't know. 55. Yeah. Okay. And we do praise the Lord for the way he's meeting with us in these meetings. Now, I'll get right into my part. And I'll do my best, Brother Jackson, to taper off here in plenty of time for you. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, I don't know how most people are, but normally I think of something inspiring and a little more emotional and lift your mind heavenward in a chapel service, but I think since this is a school chapel service, I have felt impressed and inclined to make it instructive and informative and to deal with some portion of God's Word that might be helpful to us in our preaching ministry. And now I'm going to bring you a brief message this morning on the subject of Christian perfection. And I think we need to have this manner of Christian perfection in a little more vivid focus than I think what most of us have. And I really get this. I guess I get this information from recollection of answers in application for credentials under sanctification. And our ministers believe in sanctification as a definite, instantaneous work and as a progressive work. That is twofold. But the answers we get on that doesn't tell us too much. Sometimes a minister will elaborate a little, but I know in talking with my brethren that we all need a little more clear, distinctive perspective of the manner of sanctification. And I think what I'm dealing with this morning will take care of the idea of sanctification because it's the same way. And it's the same way with being saved. I think he'll take care with that. Actually, once in a while I tell a congregation, I acclimate them to it first before I tell them and find out if they've ever had anybody to stand on the pulpit and tell them they're not saved. And I build up a little bit before I make a statement, but I finally tell them that tonight, you're going to hear a minister tell you you're not saved. And then, I get them to promise to stay with me before I say it. And then I say, if you are saved, what do all these scriptures in the New Testament mean that refer to your salvation as yet future? Now, is our salvation nearer than when we believe? Not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Heaven of power God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the time of the end. Unto them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And of course we all know that this refers to ultimate salvation. What does it mean when it says he that endureth to the end the same shall be saved? Well, what it boils down to is we believe in instantaneous salvation at repentance and faith in Christ. But that's not complete salvation. We believe we have been saved, we believe we are being saved, and we believe we will be saved. But it'll not be consummated until Jesus comes again. Well, it's the same way with sanctification. And it's the same way with a matter of perfection. So today, I'd like to deal a little while with Christian perfection. And then Friday morning, I would like to have this pot of purity deal, this potpourri of this potpourri of things regarding various things. I want to talk a little bit about district churches. I want to talk about general council churches. Then I want to talk about some things where I think we need to lift our voice a little bit as ministers, and we're holding back and we're letting the Baptists do it and the Church of Christ, but we kind of hold back on it. And just a kind of numerous ingredients put in a pot, and I hope it tastes real good the time we get it cooked. But that's what we want Friday morning. Now, in the morning, I will not be here, and I have asked Brother Bob Goodwin to take the chapel service in the morning. And I want to tell you this. Brother Goodwin is a great preacher of the Word. And you will be blessed. And maybe he, in the morning, will do the lifting up. But this morning, again, I want to deal with our standing. Then I hope the one Friday morning will deal with that too. So you're helping up good, Brother Goodwin, and we'll see you Friday morning. Appreciate Brother Goodwin doing this. He will have some other sessions, and he's taking this on top. I have cleared with the committee, or with the committee chairman on this. All right. Now this morning, I would like to say that I think the blessing of this is going to keep up until the last service Friday morning. And I think our wives, my wife had planned to come, and I can hardly believe it yet. But we have a granddaughter that's living with us. She started college last week. I just can't believe it, but every day I'm home, I see her. So I know it's real. It's real. She's there. I see her leave her car. I see her come in. And I know that it's Melinda. And she's there. And if my wife came, she'd be there by herself on those scary grounds. And they're scary to after dark. Not so bad in daytime. All right, if you have your Bibles or you're taking down the scriptures, I want to give you a number of scriptures this morning. I want to read first in Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the one reason I want to deal with this morning is that I am hearing an increasing number of statements saying, I know we're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And of course, we're not perfect, but God's a merciful God. First thing you know, we're preaching eternal security. I've always said that we fight the Baptist preaching eternal security, and we practice. We just live in Eden. We live in carnality all the time. I'm not saying everybody does, but a lot of us live in carnality, and oh, God's a wonderful God. I know I'm not perfect, but God is wonderful. And I guess when they get the judgment seat of Christ, that carnality will be burned up, and we'll be saved yet so as by fire. All right, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And folks, that's a command. And I believe you have to keep the commandments. I believe the New Testament is filled with commands. Someone referred to in one of the sessions about the precious promise boxes. I've seen hundreds of them in the last 4 years. Hundreds of them. Of precious promise boxes, and one pastor said he had folks that just lived off precious promise box. I judge the way he talked, they never open their Bibles, they just take out precious promise. But in all these years, I've never seen one single precious commandment box. And not a promise in that precious promise box worth a plug nickel without the commandment. Without the commandment. Every one of those promises are conditions. The condition has to be met. And it's a little bit like it was back in Deuteronomy. God said, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my statutes and observe to do my commandments, my blessings will overtake you. If we're just to observe to do what he tells us to do, we'll have clean promise. We'll feel there's something behind us. And look around, there's a flood tide of the blessings of God. The promises of those commandments are being fulfilled in our lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But to strain and strive to claim a promise and receive the promise without observing the condition is contrary to the book. So we do have a lot of commandments. John says we love God, we love him, and we keep his commandments. And they that do his commandments have the right to the tree of life. So this is a commandment. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And you say, well, I'm not perfect yet. Then you're disobeying that commandment. Now you see the predicament we're in? Here is the word of God. Jesus said, be ye perfect. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, I think we need to look into this matter of Christian perfection a little bit more. And there's only one thing I wish in this connection. I wish that our people were as one half afraid of imperfection as they were perfection. We seem to be scared to death about perfection. But imperfection doesn't bother us. All right, now, in order to get this in perspective, read Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. All right, the disciple is not above his master. Now that's clear. That's plain English. The disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now I see here the basis for my remarks this morning. And that is that Christian perfection is twofold. We have a line of scriptures. I want to do that different. I wonder if we've got to just cancel it out. We have a present. Now, I didn't receive any awards for penmanship in school, so, but maybe you can make it out. All right, we have a line of scriptures dealing with present perfection. And I see that in the text where it says, but everyone that is perfect. Now that's present tense. And then it says, shall be as his master. And I'm going to call this ultimate perfection. Come to think of it, I didn't receive any awards for spelling either. But so the subject of perfection must be divided into two divisions. There is a line of scriptures dealing with present perfection and a line of scriptures that deal with ultimate perfection. And there are scriptures. There are, in fact, I'll refer you in just a moment to one chapter in the book of Ephesians where Paul says in verse verse 12, we're not perfect. And then in verse 15, he says, everyone that is perfect. In 12, he says, we're not. In 15, he says, we is. And that's a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, but it isn't. One refers to present perfection, the other to ultimate perfection. Now, I really believe that God's standard that God's standard is a standard of Christian perfection. And I think we need a revival of this vision. Now, Christian perfection does not mean the end of all growth. And you'll understand that if you see the two phases of perfection. Now, I had a preacher one time. I took him home to the Minister Association. He was the pastor of the church. He said, Brother Royce, I'd like to ask you something. Been wanting to do this for years. But I just haven't had occasion. But why is it that you people preach you can't sin? And I said, would you repeat that? He said, why is it that you people preach you can't sin? Well, I said, I don't know what you mean. Well, he said, don't you preach that you live a sinless life? I said, let me ask you a question before I answer yours. Have you ever been to a Pentecostal meeting? Now, I thought maybe you'd been to a Pentecostal home or a Church of God or a Nazarene meeting, you know, and heard him preach sanctification from the standpoint of eradication of all carnality, root, branch, and all things. And he said, no. I said, well, let me tell you how I preach the New Testament in this regard. I said, I believe there are three classes of people in the world. And I used the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I said, there is what Paul calls the natural man that understandeth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That man has never been saved. Then there are two other classes, both of which are Christians. There is the carnal Christian and there is the spiritual Christian. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians at the time he wrote his first epistle, I cannot write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he explains why. And then he deals with their carnalities in the first epistle. And then I said to him, further, I believe that the spiritual Christian is the one who walks in the Spirit and is in the will of God and has perfect peace with God. And it can be said of him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, preachers, let me tell you now, you are not properly presenting the Word of God when you quote that first verse of the 8th chapter like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You are not giving the truth unless you read that whole verse, because there is condemnation to some who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says in the 11th chapter that that's the reason some are sick and afflicted among you. He said, you haven't judged yourself. He said, you've partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and when you do it unworthily, you drink damnation, not hellfire, but judgment. You drink judgment to yourself. He said, now if you judge yourself, you wouldn't be carnal. If you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged of the Lord. Now the reason you're judged of the Lord is because you haven't judged yourself, and that God's purpose in judging you now is that you not be condemned with the world in the hell of fire. He's trying to get you out of this carnality. He's trying to get you into a spiritual walk. And I said, now, If you live in carnality, you're under condemnation, you do not have peace, you don't have the fellowship of God you'd like to have. Well, see, what I was doing, I was going right down the line exactly like the Southern Baptist preacher. And his face, he looked puzzled, and I just went on, and I explained that, but if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the carnalities of the flesh, and so on. And then I said, but now look, here's where you and I part come. You say that you can live in that carnality all your life and under that condemnation all your life, and you die. You go before the judgment seat of Christ. You have built upon Christ Jesus wood, hay, and stubble. And that wood, hay, and stubble be burned up, but your soul will be saved. But I say with Paul that to be carnally minded is death. Now, if after being chastised, if after being corrected, if after God's dealings you persist habitually in carnality, there will come a point somewhere, and I wouldn't dare point the line, I wouldn't dare point it out, and sometimes I don't think the individual could point it out. One man told me, he said, Brother Rogers, said, he said, I just wonder if I'm really saved. Said, I did this the other day, and I've been so condemned since. I said, praise God, that's an evidence you're a child of God. That's the reproof of the Holy Spirit coming on you. John said, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father. I said, have an advocate with the Father. Restore that fellowship with the Lord. But to persist in carnality, there comes a point where you can be lost, and you can be cut off of that relationship with God. And you know, he said, Brother Rogers, that's exactly the way I preach it, except what you said there at the last. And so we have a spiritual man, and I'm just going to say in passing that that spiritual man is the perfect man with present perfection. I wouldn't say the carnal man is, because he's doing things maybe and saying some things out of the will of God. But let's go a little bit further here. The thing I want to get at is that it does not, present perfection does not mean the end of all growth. There is a perfection now. There is a perfection after a while. And I'd like to give you this seeming contradiction right quickly here in Philippians. Let's go to the book of Philippians quickly. And I want to point out what I referred to a moment ago here, what the Apostle Paul said. All right, let's begin with verse 12. The third chapter of Philippians, verse 12, Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But then look at verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now that isn't a contradiction. Paul in the 12th verse is talking about ultimate perfection. Paul in the 15th verse is talking about present perfection. Now let me give you the scriptures on present perfection, and you note it down. We won't take time to turn and read it. I'll just read the portion that pertains to the subject. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Philippians 3:15, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And then in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:23, to the General Assembly Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. All right, let me give you the line of scriptures on future perfection, the ultimate perfection that we will never attain until we get to the end of this life. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. That's yet future. Ephesians 4:11-13, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. No, this, did I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the reason I put Ephesians in, he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, and the work of the ministry, and edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, usually we ministers refer this to individual perfection. I think this is talking about the church is referred to as a man. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And it's a marriage up in the air. There's going to be a wedding. And Paul says, for this reason, man leave his wife, or leave his family, and be joined to his wife. I don't want to advocate separation here this morning. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, why did he say that? Not just for family counseling. He said, this is a great mystery, yet I speak concerning Christ and his church. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And when the head, which is Christ, and the body, which is his mystical body, are joined, that's the man-child of Revelation 12. So you brethren don't worry about that anymore, and you don't have to do too much reading. Verse 5 in chapter 12 tells who the man child is, so why you need to ask me and John Hall and one another who you think the man child is. It tells you in the fifth verse, but that's a complete another subject. All right, but note what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And you will not reach that perfection till you get to the end of this Christian life. That is the ultimate destiny. That's future perfection. All right, now Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto perfection. That is ultimate perfection. Now, I would like, before I call your attention to about 3 or 4 scriptures in closing here, I would like to make a comment relative to present perfection. Present perfection, and I'll probably quote this again, but let me quote it now. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, sanctification never means cleansing. If sanctification means cleansing, then Paul made a double reference to it when he said that he might cleanse and sanctify you, the washing of water, by the word. If you make it, see, now, our three works people, and I think if there's any of you here, you'll understand my position here. See, they claim that sanctification is cleansing, and that you're sanctified, justified by faith and sanctified by the blood. And I've been told to my face that sinners of God were blaspheming because we didn't believe in sanctification. And you're sanctified by the blood, it says. All right? But if sanctification means cleansing, then you've got to say that Jesus had need of cleansing and had carnality and Adamic nature. Because Jesus said in the 17th of John, "For this cause I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified." And I asked one man one time if he meant to tell me that Jesus had Adamic nature, and he had to back down. And yet Jesus said, "I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified." So it means identically the same thing as what I'm talking about when I say present perfection. It's walking momentarily in the Spirit and in the will of God. Now, to see this in the Scriptures, let me give you a reference quickly in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 21. And I'd like to read this. In the 19th chapter, verse 21, and this word Jesus is talking to the rich young man that came to him, "Good master, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And you remember right at the last, Jesus said unto him, "If thou will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." All right. When a sinner comes penitently forward and repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ in regeneration. But of God are we in Christ? How does he put us in Christ? By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Spirit's the agent, the believer's the candidate, the body of Christ is the element. This happens at regeneration. And when the Holy Spirit in regeneration puts us into the body of Christ, we become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And that split second the Holy Spirit does that, you're perfect in the eyes of God. Not only that, but you're sanctified. That's instantaneous sanctification at regeneration. Let me quote the rest of 1 Corinthians 1 there, where it says, "But of God are we in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, perfection," all of it, the minute we're put in. We are complete in him, the Bible says. So the minute Jesus said, if you'll be perfect, surrender your heart to Jesus. If you will be perfect, take up the cross and follow me. Hallelujah. Any sinner that repents and believes on Christ and takes up the cross to follow Christ is perfect in the eyes of God. Just as perfect as Jesus Christ is. Because the Bible says, being born again, we are accepted where? In the Beloved. And again, I quote, we are complete in him. We're sanctified. We're perfect. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But now following that experience is where that is present perfection. And you get it when you're born again. Now, what the Christian is to do is to maintain present perfection on the road to ultimate perfection. And that's fulfilling the words of Jesus, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, does that mean absolute perfection? No, that means perfection of degree. At this degree, the man's perfect in the eyes of God. All right. Now, let me read a very familiar passage quickly in Romans 12, 1. In Romans 12, 1. I say familiar. It used to be real familiar. I don't hear this preached on too much anymore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen, that you may prove what is that acceptable, that good. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And this is what our brother's talking about the other night when he's talking about God making a man. God brings us to a point where our lives come perfectly in alignment with the will of God. Hallelujah. Now, our objective in present perfection is to maintain that. And you do it. Now, you have a warfare. And that's the reason God uses a lot of different providential means and so on. But you have warfare. Paul says the flesh lusts against spirit, the spirit against the flesh. You cannot do the things that you would. But I'm glad he said, but if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So here he says that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then I think at this point it might be well to notice some of these scriptures regarding present perfection. And let's note that again. Let us therefore as men be perfect, be thus minded. Now I don't have those references down, but I think probably on page 2. All right, we prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now let me call your attention to the next step in Colossians 4:12. Let's look at Colossians 4:12. And this is the next step in our state of present perfection. All right. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. If in all the areas of your life, you through the Spirit, momentarily seek to work and walk in all the will of God, you are perfect. Let's see what this is in the 13th of Hebrews, the 20th verse. Hebrews 13. And let's look at verse 20. And let's begin with verse 20 is correct. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. To what? Do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I'll not turn to it, but another reference in this regard is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And that is where all scriptures inspired of God and his profitable doctrine and proof, correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is present perfection. If we walk in the will of God, we are perfect, but not absolute perfection. That will come when we're translated. As long as we're in this body, we won't have absolute perfection. Hallelujah. All right. Now, to close with an illustration, I think You can find it quickly in the book of Mark, about the fourth chapter. Yes, the fourth chapter, verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth the fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. Now let's take that as an illustration of Christian growth in perfection. All right, present perfection. Let's take this corn here. Let's take the seed. That seed is perfect. We drop it in the ground. The season's right, and everything, it'll sprout. You look at it, the farmer says, that's a perfect sprout. Everything, conditions are conducive and favorable. It grows up, it's 6 inches high. The farmer looks at it, that's beautiful. It isn't absolute perfection. It isn't ultimate perfection. It won't reach ultimate perfection until the reaper reaches over and takes the full corn in the ear, hallelujah, and harvests it. But you go out a week or two later and it's 14 inches high. It's perfect. Keep in mind the climate. The atmosphere has got to be conducive to growth. Now, this is what constitutes the necessity of your life. I appreciate our brother's illustration yesterday morning. You see, Charles Finney, the greatest revivalist America ever knew, not so much an evangelist as a revivalist. Charles Finney used to say the greatest curse in any community is its churches, its Bibles, and its preachers, unless they can have revival. Now, what he meant was that, by that, I think is exactly what Vance Havner brings out in one of his books. And I'd like to repeat your illustration, brother, if I might, because I think it fits right in with Vance Havner. Vance Havner says the condition of Christians today across America, you get a man out of the unsaved, unregenerate world and get him converted and put him in most churches today, it's like taking a red-hot coal and placing it in a pan of ice. Our brother said, it's like taking a beautiful stack of cotton and putting it on wet cotton. The Bible teaches that the church can get in a state in which it would be better to not get people saved than to get them saved and bring them into an environment that is not conducive to Christian growth. Now, I wouldn't say things like this if I was extremely Calvinistic. But since I'm not, let me say the easiest job we've got on our hands is getting people saved. It's no hard to get people saved. It's no hard to ever was. The easiest job, if you'll get them to church, to sit among us, the easiest job in the world is to get them to the altar and get them saved. I think our 1977 School of Ministry will go down on record. But the biggest job we've got on our hands is the second part of the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now the big job is getting them from this altar to those gates of John. Now that's the job we've got on our hands. That's the job we have on our hands. That's our responsibility. And the thing that constitutes, one of the things that constitutes the necessity of a revival is that in so many churches today, if you get anybody born again, if you get anybody, if time travails and brings forth children, they freeze to death before you can get clothes on. It's the atmosphere.
It's the climate. It's the environment. Is it conducive to Christian growth? Is it conducive to maturing Christians? I think another thing that constitutes the absolute necessity of revival, and the reason I'm dwelling here a little bit on this matter of revival, is that this is absolutely important in the growth of that stalk corn. Another thing that constitutes the necessity of revival, you see, the history of the church is history of revival. One party told me one time, said, "I don't believe in revival." I said, "Well, why don't you believe in revival?" I said, "Well, it don't last." I said, "Well, a bath don't either, but I keep taking them." And a revival to your individual heart and soul is what a bath is to your physical body. A revival in a church is what a bath is to the physical bodies of the membership of that church. In every Christian heart. Now remember this, because this is the chief basis of the absolute necessity of revival. In every Christian bosom, there is an inherent inclination to backslide. Unless you do get instantaneously sanctified as a second definite work of grace and have it all eradicated root branch and all. There is an inherent inclination to backslide. If that isn't true, why do you have your Bible study? If that isn't true, why do you have to announce your coming meeting? If that isn't true, why do you urge people through any means to read their Bibles as they should? To pay their tithes as they should? The reason we have to do that is there's an inherent inclination in every Christian heart to backslide. If that isn't true, why all the exhortations in the epistles? Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Wasn't written to the sinner. That was written to the Christian. And if you'll read the preceding scripture, you'll find out it is written to the Christian regarding paying his tithe. Let him that is taught communicate with him that teacheth, or share with him in material things, in all good things. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. That was written to the Christian. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, your heart not short. That wasn't written to the sinner. It makes the principle is the same, and it makes a good evangelistic text. And I've used it, and you have too. But it was written to the Christian. Godly sorrow, work of repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, wasn't written to the sinner. It was written to the Christian. And then that scripture over in the book of Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" was written to the Christian. They were all written because there's an inherent inclination to drift. And friends, this is where we need revival. Periodic revivals, and if possible, a constant revival in the Christian heart. In the heart of the membership of our churches, so that the climate will be conducive to the growth of that stalk. Hallelujah. You go out and that stalk's that high and it's toppling out now. You look at it, the farmer says it's perfect. That's present perfection. That's perfection of degree. But thank God, one day it's the full corn in the ear. Hallelujah. And the harvester breaks it off and harvests it and reaps it. Hallelujah. That's ultimate perfection. Hallelujah. 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 Well, I'm going to turn to you now, brother. There's a lot could be said on this, but I'm going to surrender now to my brother. The Bible says, prefer your brother. deacons, and he's taking this on top. I have cleared with the committee, or with the committee chairman on this. All right, now this morning, I would like to say that I think the blessing of this is going to keep up until the last service Friday morning. And I think our wives, my wife had planned to come, and I can hardly believe it yet. But we have a granddaughter that's living with us who started college last week. I just can't believe it, but every day I'm home, I see her, so I know it's real. It's real. She's there. I see her leave her college. I see her come in, and I know that it's Melinda. And she's there, and if my wife came, she'd be there by herself on those scary grounds. And they're scary after dark. Not so bad in daytime. All right, if you have your Bibles or you're taking down the scriptures, I want to give you a number of scriptures this morning. I want to read first in Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the one reason I want to deal with this morning is that I am hearing an increasing number of statements saying, I know we're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And of course, we're not perfect, but God's a merciful God. First thing you know, we're preaching eternal security. I've always said that we fight the Baptist preaching eternal security and we practice it. We just live in we live in carnality all the time. I'm not saying everybody does, but a lot of us live in carnality, and oh, God's a wonderful God. I know I'm not perfect, but God is wonderful. And I guess when they get the judgment seat of Christ, that carnality will be burned up, and we'll be saved, yet so as before. All right. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And folks, that's a command. And I believe you have to keep the commandments. I believe the New Testament is filled with commands. Someone referred in one of the sessions about the precious promise boxes. I've seen hundreds of them in the last 40 years. Hundreds of precious promise boxes. And one pastor said he had folks that just lived off precious promise box. I judge the way he talked, they never open their Bible. They just take out precious promise. But in all these years, I've never seen one single precious commandment box. And not a promise in that precious promise box worth a plug nickel without the commandment. Without the commandment. Every one of those promises are conditions. The condition has to be met. And it's a little bit like it was back in Deuteronomy. God said, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my statutes and observe to do my commandments, my blessings will overtake you. If we're just to observe to do what he tells us to do, we don't have to claim promise. We'll feel there's something behind us. And look around, there's a flood tide of the blessings of God. The promises of those commandments are being fulfilled in our lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But to strain and strive to claim a promise and receive the promise without observing the condition is contrary to the book. So we do have a lot of commandments. John says we love God, we love him, and we keep his commandments. And they that do his commandments have the right to the tree of life. So this is a commandment. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And if you say, well, I'm not perfect yet, then you're disobeying that commandment. Now you see the predicament we're in? Here is the word of God. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, I think we need to look into this matter of Christian perfection a little bit more. And there's only one thing I wish in this connection. I wish that our people were as one half afraid of imperfection as they were perfection. We seem to be scared to death about perfection. But imperfection doesn't bother us. All right, now, in order to get this in perspective, read Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. All right, the disciple is not above his master. Now that's clear. That's plain English. The disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now I see here the basis for my remarks this morning. And that is that Christian perfection is twofold. We have a line of scriptures. I want to do that different. I wonder if we've got to just cancel it out. We have a present. Now, I didn't receive any awards for penmanship in school, but maybe you can make it out. All right, we have a line of scriptures dealing with present perfection. And I see that in the text where it says, but everyone that is perfect. Now, that's present tense. And then it says, shall be as his master. And I'm going to call this ultimate perfection. Come to think of it, I didn't receive any awards for spelling either. But all right, so the subject of perfection must be divided into two divisions. There is a line of scriptures dealing with present perfection and a line of scriptures that deal with ultimate perfection. And there are scriptures. There are, in fact, I'll refer you in just a moment to one chapter in the book of Ephesians where Paul says in verse 12, we're not perfect. And then in verse 15, he says, everyone that is perfect. In 12, he says, we're not. In 15, he says, we is. And that's a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, but it isn't. One refers to present perfection, the other to ultimate perfection. Now, I really believe that God's standard is a standard of Christian perfection. And I think we need a revival of this vision. Now, Christian perfection does not mean the end of all growth. And you'll understand that if you see the two phases of perfection. Now, I had a preacher one time. I took him home to the ministerial association. He was the pastor of the church. And he said, Brother Rice, I'd like to ask you something. Been wanting to do this for years. But I just haven't had occasion. But why is it that you people preach you can't sin? And I said, would you repeat that? He said, why is it that you people preach you can't sin? Well, I said, I don't know what you mean. Well, he said, don't you preach that you live a sinless life? I said, let me ask you a question before I answer yours. Have you ever been to a Pentecostal meeting? Now, I thought maybe he'd been to a Pentecostal Holiness or a Church of God or a Nazarene meeting, you know, and heard him preach sanctification. from the standpoint of eradication of all carnality, root, branch, and all, see. He said, no. I said, well, let me tell you how I preach the New Testament in this regard. I said, I believe there are three classes of people in the world. And I used the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I said, there is what Paul calls the natural man that understandeth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That man has never been saved. Then there are two other classes, both of which are Christians. There is the carnal Christian and there is the spiritual Christian. Now Paul said to the Corinthians at the time he wrote his first epistle, I cannot write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he explains why. And then he deals with their carnalities in the first epistle. And then I said to him, further, I believe that the spiritual Christian is the one who walks in the Spirit and is in the will of God and has perfect peace with God. And it can be said of him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, preachers, let me tell you now, you are not properly presenting the Word of God when you quote that first verse of the 8th chapter like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You are not giving the truth unless you read that whole verse, because there is condemnation to some who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says in the 11th chapter there, that's the reason some are sick and afflicted among you. He said, you haven't judged yourselves. He said, you've partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and when you do it unworthy, you drink damnation, not hellfire, but judgment. You drink judgment to yourself. He said, now if you judge yourself, you wouldn't be carnal. If you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged of the Lord. Now, the reason you're judged of the Lord is because you haven't judged yourself, and that God's purpose in judging you now is that you not be condemned with the world in the hell fire. He's trying to get you out of this carnality. He's trying to get you into a spiritual walk. And I said, now, if you live in carnality, you're under condemnation, you do not have peace, you don't have the fellowship of God you'd like to have. Well, see, what I was doing, I was going right down the line exactly like the Southern Baptist preacher. And his face, he looked puzzled, and I just went on, and I explained that, but if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the carnalities of the flesh, and so on, and then I said, but now look, here's where you and I part company. You say that you can live in that carnality all your life and under that condemnation all your life, and you die. You go before the judgment seat of Christ. You have built upon Christ Jesus wood, hay, and stubble. And that wood, hay, and stubble be burned up, but your soul will be saved. But I say, with Paul, that to be carnally minded is death. Now, if after being chastised, if after being corrected, if after God's dealings you persist habitually in carnality, there will come a point somewhere, and I wouldn't dare point the line, I wouldn't dare point it out, and sometimes I don't think the individual could point it out. One man told me, he said, Brother Rogers, said, he said, I just wonder if I'm really saved. Said, I did this the other day, and I've been so condemned since. I said, praise God, that's an evidence you're a child of God. That's the reproof of the Holy Spirit coming on you. John said, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father. I said, have an advocate with the Father. Restore that fellowship with the Lord. But to persist in carnality, there comes a point where you can be lost and you can be cut off of that relationship with God. And you know, he said, Brother Rogers, that's exactly the way I preach it, except what you said there at the last. And so we have a spiritual man, and I'm just going to say in passing that that spiritual man is the perfect man with present perfection. I wouldn't say the carnal man is, because he's doing things maybe and saying some things out of the will of God. But let's go a little bit further here. The thing I want to get at is that it does not, present perfection does not mean the end of all growth. There is a perfection now. There's a perfection after a while. And I'd like to give you this seeming contradiction right quickly here in Philippians. Let's go to the book of Philippians quickly. And I want to point out what I referred to a moment ago here, what the Apostle Paul said. All right, let's begin with verse 12. The third chapter of Philippians, verse 12, Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But then look at verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now that isn't a contradiction. Paul in the 12th verse is talking about ultimate perfection. Paul in the 15th verse is talking about present perfection. Now let me give you the scriptures on present perfection, and you note it down. We won't take time to turn and read it. I'll just read the portion that pertains to the subject. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Philippians 3:15, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And then in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. All right, let me give you the line of scriptures on future perfection, the ultimate perfection that we will never attain until we get to the end of this life. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. That's yet future. Ephesians 4:11, 13. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. No, this, did I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the reason I put Ephesians in, he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, usually we ministers refer this to individual perfection. I think this is talking about the church is referred to as a man. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And at the marriage up in the air, there's going to be a wedding. And Paul says, for this reason, man leave his wife, or leave his family, and be joined to his wife. I don't want to advocate separation here this morning. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, why did he say that? Not just for family counseling. He said, this is a great mystery, yet I speak concerning Christ and his church. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And when the head, which is Christ, and the body, which is his mystical body, are joined, that's the man-child of Revelation 12. So you brethren don't worry about that anymore. And you don't have to do too much reading. Verse 5 in chapter 12 tells who the man-child is. So why you need to ask me and John Hall and one another who you think the man-child is. It tells you in the fifth verse, but that's a complete another subject. All right? But note what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And you will not reach that perfection till you get to the end of this Christian life. That is the ultimate destiny. That's future perfection. All right, now Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto perfection. That is ultimate perfection. Now, I would like, before I call your attention to about three or four scriptures in closing here, I would like to make a comment relative to present perfection. Present perfection, and I'll probably quote this again, but let me quote it now. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, sanctification never means cleansing. If sanctification means cleansing, then Paul made a double reference to it when he said that he might cleanse and sanctify you, the washing of water, by the word. If you make it, see, now, our three works people, and I think if there's any of you here, you'll understand my position here. See, they claim that sanctification is cleansing, and that you're sanctified, justified by faith and sanctified by the blood. And I've been told to my face that sinners of God were blasphemous because we didn't believe in sanctification. And you're sanctified with the blood, it says. All right? But if sanctification means cleansing, then you've got to say that Jesus had need of cleansing and had carnality and Adamic nature. Because Jesus said in the 17th of John, for this cause I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. And I asked one man one time if he meant to tell me that Jesus had Adamic nature, and he had to back down. And yet Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified. So it means identically the same thing as what I'm talking about when I say present perfection. It's walking momentarily in the Spirit and in the will of God. Now, to see this in the Scriptures, let me give you a reference quickly in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 21. And I'd like to read this. In the 19th chapter, verse 21, and this word Jesus is talking to the rich young man that came to him, good master, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life? And you remember right at the last, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. All right. When a sinner comes penitently forward and repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ in regeneration. But of God are we in Christ? How does he put us in Christ? By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Spirit's the agent, the believer's the candidate, the body of Christ is the element. This happens at regeneration. And when the Holy Spirit in regeneration puts us into the body of Christ, we become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And that split second the Holy Spirit does that, you're perfect in the eyes of God. Not only that, but you're sanctified. That's instantaneous sanctification at regeneration. Let me quote the rest of 1 Corinthians 1 there, where it says, but of God are we in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, perfection, all of it. The minute we're put into him, we are complete in him, the Bible says. So the minute Jesus said, if you'll be perfect, surrender your heart to Jesus. If you will be perfect, take up the cross and follow me. Hallelujah. Any sinner that repents and believes on Christ and takes up the cross to follow Christ is perfect in the eyes of God. Just as perfect as Jesus Christ is. Because the Bible says, being born again, we are accepted where? In the Beloved. And again, I quote, we are complete in him. We're sanctified. We're perfect. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But now, following that experience is where that is present perfection. And you get it when you're born again. Now, what the Christian is to do is to maintain present perfection on the road to ultimate perfection. And that's fulfilling the words of Jesus, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, does that mean absolute perfection? No, that means perfection of degree. At this degree, the man's perfect in the eyes of God. All right? Now, let me read a very familiar passage quickly in Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1. I say familiar. It used to be real familiar. I don't hear this preached on too much anymore. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen. That you may prove what is that acceptable, that good. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is what our brother's talking about the other night when he's talking about God making a man. God brings us to a point where our lives come perfectly in alignment with the will of God. Hallelujah. Now, our objective in present perfection is to maintain that. And you do it. Now, you have a warfare. And that's the reason God uses a lot of different providential means and so on. But you have warfare. Paul says the flesh lusts against spirit, and spirit against flesh. You cannot do the things that you would. But I'm glad he said, but if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So here he says that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then I think at this point it might be well to notice some of these scriptures regarding present perfection. And let's Let's note that again. Let us therefore as men as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, I don't have those references down, but I think probably on page 2. All right, we prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now let me call your attention to the next step in Colossians 4:12. Let's look at Colossians 4:12. And this is the next step in our state of present perfection. All right? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. If in all the areas of your life you, through the Spirit, momentarily seek to work and walk in all the will of God, you are perfect. Let's see what this is in the 13th of Hebrews, the 20th verse. Hebrews 13. And let's look at verse 20. And let's begin with verse 20 is correct. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. To what? Do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I'll not turn to it, but another reference in this regard is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And that is where all scriptures inspired of God and his profitable doctrine and approved correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is present perfection. If we walk in the will of God, we are perfect, but not absolute perfection. That will come when we're translated. As long as we're in this body, we won't have absolute perfection. Hallelujah. All right. Now, to close with an illustration, I think, if I can find it quickly, in the book of Mark, about the 4th chapter. Yes, the 4th chapter, verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth the fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full corn in the ear. Now let's take that as an illustration of Christian growth in perfection. All right, present perfection. Let's take this corn here. Let's take the seed. That seed is perfect. We drop it in the ground. The season's right and everything, it'll sprout. You look at it, the farmer says, that's a perfect sprout. Everything, conditions are conducive and favorable. It grows up, it's 6 inches high. The farmer looks at it, that's beautiful. That's perfect. It isn't absolute perfection. It isn't ultimate perfection. It won't reach ultimate perfection until the reaper reaches over and takes the full corn in the ear, hallelujah, and harvests it. But you go out a week or two later, and it's 14 inches high. It's perfect. Now, keep in mind, the climate, the atmosphere has got to be conducive to growth. Now, this is what constitutes the necessity of revival. I appreciate our brother's illustration yesterday morning. You see, Charles Finney, the greatest revivalist America ever knew, Not so much an evangelist as a revivalist. Charles Finney used to say the greatest curse in any community is its churches, its Bibles, and its preachers, unless they can have a revival. Now, what he meant was that, by that, I think, is exactly what Vance Havner brings out in one of his books. And I'd like to repeat your illustration, brother, if I might, because I think it fits right in with Vance Havner. Vance Havner says the condition of Christendom today across America, you get a man out of the unsaved, unregenerate world and get him converted and put him in most churches today, it's like taking a red-hot coal and placing it in a pan of ice. Our brother said, it's like taking a beautiful stack of cotton and putting it on wet cotton. The Bible teaches that the church can get in a state in which it would be better to not get people saved than to get them saved and bringing in to an environment that is not conducive to Christian growth. Now, I wouldn't say things like this if I was extremely Calvinistic. But since I'm not, let me say the easiest job we've got on our hands is getting people saved. It's not hard to get people saved. It's not hard it ever was. The easiest job, if you can get them to church, to sit among us, the easiest job in the world is to get them to the altar and get them saved. But the biggest job we've got on our hands is the second part of the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now the big job is getting them from this altar through those gates of yonder. Now that's the job we've got on our hands. That's the job we have on our hands. That's our responsibility. And the thing that constitutes, one of the things that constitutes and sets the...